Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. You would take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them to the Gospel of Luke for our scripture reading this morning. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke, and this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 23, verses 13 through 24. Luke 23, 13 through 24. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. How often do people experience being truly unjustly persecuted? Whenever somebody does something wrong to us, we always feel like it was unwarranted, and certainly sometimes it is. But more often than not, it's kind of like what I see going on with kids all the time. My kids will come to me from time to time saying their sibling is being mean, and they're full of what seems like righteous indignation. But then I'll stop and ask them, "And what were you doing to them?" And they get really quiet. I know I'm not the only parent that has experienced this. And to be honest, I see the same thing all the time with adults. A lot of times, we act just like kids do. Because it's not kid behavior, it's human behavior. It's exceedingly rare for me to encounter a situation among adults where one is angry at another or doesn't want to talk to them, and it isn't earned or perceived to be earned in some way. And of course, just like with kids, adults never think they deserve it either. And thankfully, you know, we live in a place where truly unjust persecution is kind of a rare thing. And we should fervently thank God for that, because there are a lot of places on earth where this is not the case. There are a lot of groups in Africa that we could look at. We could look at the Uyghur Muslims in China that are being harvested for their organs. The torture being inflicted upon that group is insane to read about. Unjust persecution does happen. And it does happen at times here as well. But of course, probably the clearest example of it is what happened to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We read earlier about them demanding his crucifixion. Now, think about that. Jesus wasn't just somebody who hadn't done anything to deserve persecution, like Pilate stated. No, he was going all over healing people of sicknesses, deformities, and demon possessions. He was restoring the dead back to life and feeding thousands of people while preaching good news. And yet they vehemently hated him and rabidly called for his death. We're going to look at another example of unjust persecution this morning with a slight twist. We're going to look at a third party getting involved in the situation and what happens as they do so. Along the way, we'll see a very important lesson, both in how to respond to unjust persecution, but also about what our behavior should look like if we happen to be that third party. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we are so incredibly grateful that you are both all-knowing and completely just. If either were not the case, we would live in a very dark world. But because you are all-knowing, we know you are also completely just. And Father, this gives us great comfort because there is so much injustice in our world. So many persecute others without cause. And so, Father, we turn to you both to set things right in the here and now, but also with gratitude because we know you absolutely will set all things right on the day of judgment. Father, we know how much you love justice. We know you want us to be like you are. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to strive to be just as you are, just. And Father, we pray this, you know, as we do so with humility, knowing that it will be impossible for us since we definitely do not know all things. Still, to the measure that we do know and understand, we pray that we might have hearts willing to strive for justice and the courage to do so. And Father, when unjustly persecuted ourselves, we look to your Son, Jesus Christ, and pray that he would comfort us, having gone through it himself. We pray these things in his matchless name. Amen. Okay, if you'd take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them with me to Psalm 54. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bibles, right after Job and right before Proverbs. Psalm 54. This is a short psalm, but it's also a psalm about a specific incident. And so we'll be spending a bit of time talking about that before eventually guiding things back to Christ as we prepare our hearts to partake of communion. Psalm 54, and let's start out by reading the whole psalm. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a Maskil of David, when the Zephites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding amongst us?" O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves, a law. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. You'll notice the Selah right at the end of verse 3. That always kind of marks the end of one chain of thought, and in this case, it nicely breaks the psalm in half. So in the first part, David is listing his grievance, and then in the second half, he's being comforted by fixing his eyes on God. He's praising God for who he is, what he's done, and what he will yet do. You know, it's always wise, and I can't stress this enough. It's always wise when in the grip of strong emotional turmoil to pour out your heart to God and be comforted by him. But as you can see in verse 1, this is talking about a specific event. David was hiding from King Saul in the territory of Ziph, and they told King Saul about it. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23 to read about this. For Samuel is around the first quarter mark in your Bibles, right before the books of Kings and Chronicles. There is 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 12 through 29. Let me give you a bit of a backdrop as you turn there. David had been one of King Saul's generals. He had married King Saul's daughter and was great friends with King Saul's son, Jonathan. And he had behaved flawlessly in his service to King Saul. As far as a right-hand man, King Saul couldn't have done better than David. But King Saul became jealous of how popular David was becoming, and so decided to go ahead and kill his son-in-law for no other reason than that David was doing the job amazingly well. So as we pick up here, David is running around, hiding from King Saul, and he's in the midst of fleeing from one place to another. 1 Samuel 23, 12 through 29. Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding amongst us in the stronghold at Horesh on the hill of Hakelah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who he has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Araba, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David to the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now it's important to understand that David and his men lived like this for years, constantly running, constantly hiding. And King Saul relentlessly pursued him, desiring to kill him, when David had done nothing wrong. So David goes and hides in Ziph. And like we saw in our psalm, some of the people of Ziph ran and told King Saul about it. It would be easy to imagine that their motive for doing so was evil. You know, Saul was king. Perhaps they thought they'd be able to acquire favor with him by doing so. Proverbs 29:12 states that if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. King Saul was consumed by lies. So it would have been really easy for his officials to have become increasingly wicked. Wicked people tend to attract wicked people. But Ziph wasn't in Jerusalem, and it wasn't heavily populated, which is why David was hiding there. with Saul wasting so much time and resources hunting David, it's also reasonable to imagine that Saul spent the time and effort to propagate the lie that David was a national security threat. You know, public enemy number one. Could the people of Ziph have thought that David was actually the evil one? Could they have thought they were being good, patriotic, and on the right side of God even by turning David in? I think that's a reasonable possibility. I mean, we in our country, because of the events back in 2020, know just how easy it is to be duped by those in power. And so while possibly thinking that they were doing good, they were actually taking part in oppressing somebody who was innocent. Think of the Jewish people who stood there chanting at Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him." Were they not following the guidance of their religious leaders, individuals who taught them to follow God's law? Wouldn't the Jewish religious leaders have known whether or not Jesus was somebody to trust and follow? What I think we all need to understand is that it's very, very easy when we hear something bad about somebody to jump on the bandwagon and likewise persecute that somebody for being evil. That's easy to do. It's easy to think the worst about somebody. But in our psalm, David, being innocent, is calling on God to judge the Ziphites for what they'd done. Those Jews standing there that day chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him," will still have to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, answering to the one they wanted crucified. If you jump on the bandwagon and persecute somebody, and you're wrong, maybe you were misled. Maybe you didn't know better. But you're still unjustly persecuting somebody who is innocent. And God will see it in exactly those terms. So if we learn nothing else from this, we see the incredible importance of having our facts straight. We are accountable to God for what we do. So we personally need to ensure that our facts are straight and we are actually doing what is right. We don't want to be like the Ziphites. But also in this psalm, we see a great pattern of behavior for how to respond when we ourselves are unjustly persecuted. First and foremost, David turns to God. That should always be our knee-jerk response. Turn to God and first state what you saw happen to the best of your ability. It helps to be clear. And then as David does in verses 2 and 3, ask God to judge the matter. God knows everything and is perfectly just. Unlike us, he doesn't make mistakes. You might not know enough to make a just judgment, but he does. So leave it in his hands. And then state what you do know. Verse 4, God is your helper. He will take care of you. Your life is safe in the hands of the one who is the resurrection and the life. Verse 5, on the day of judgment, justice will be meted out. You will see your enemies, your true enemies, put to an end. Verse 7, when you're standing there in the New Jerusalem, you'll be able to rejoice in the fact that God has delivered you from every trouble. He often does so in the here and now, but he most definitely will have then. Now finally, We don't just turn to God in the midst of unjust persecution because he's the just judge over all the earth, though that's a good enough reason right there. But with him, there's more. We also turn to him because he knows exactly what we're going through. Jesus was unjustly persecuted, persecuted and put to death by the ones he came to save, persecuted by us. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. We all start out as sinful, dark-hearted enemies of God. And so, see, we don't just receive emotional comfort by turning to Jesus. We also see the pathway to true healing take place. Because if Jesus was able and willing to forgive us, then certainly we can find our way to forgive those who unjustly persecute us. What they did was still wrong. What they did still hurt us. But forgiveness is the only path toward healing. And we partake of communion because we've accepted Christ's forgiveness. No matter how you want to look at it, the correct response to being unjustly persecuted is to turn to God. First, foremost, and always.